Now turn in your Bibles to Daniel 11. The sermon text is Daniel 11, and we'll begin in verse 36 and continue to chapter 12 and verse 3. Daniel 11:36, this is the word of our Lord. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away many to turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Let's pray as we approach this portion of God's word. Heavenly Father, show us how we might honor you and how we might give you glory. Hallow your name as we hear these words, as we know them, and as we're wise in acting upon them. Illuminate us today by the work of your Holy Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is the last two-thirds of Daniel chapter 11. If you remember last week, we looked at the first half, the first two-thirds of chapter 11, and that was a 50-minute sermon, so I won't belabor the details again, but I'll just give you a gist of it because they do happen in continuity. In case you have trouble keeping up with the details. What we talked about last week was after Judah's restoration from the Babylonian captivity. You remember in 539 BC, the fulfillment of what Jeremiah told the people of Israel who were captive in Babylon was completed. By the decree of Cyrus, they returned to Jerusalem to build back the temple. But after their return to Jerusalem, what the prophecy told Daniel was that there would come a period of wars and persecution. And specifically, about 300 years ahead of that time, ahead of the time that Daniel wrote, two empires would be battling. And they'd be battling with each other over the people of Palestine and the people of Israel. Two empires that would form after the fall of Greece and Alexander the Great. There would be these kings from the north, which we recognized as the Seleucid Empire, from Alexander the Great with its capital in Syria. And there will be the kings from the south. That was the Ptolemaic Empire with its capital in Egypt. Remember, these were the empires that oppressed Israel from the north and the empires that oppressed Israel from the south. Israel was beset by these two kingdoms, and it was going to be a brutal time for God's people, where chapter 11, verse 33 says, many will fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And it'll include the faithful of Israel as well as the unfaithful of Israel. They'll both be subjects of the same persecution. God will do it, he says in verse 35, to refine them, to purify them, and to make them white until the time of the end. So verses 1 to 35 give you that blow-by-blow of the battles of these empires and the suffering of Israel, who was in the midst of them. And you have that history, as we said, given in very, very precise detail. Perhaps, I would say, more than any other book of prophecy in the Old Testament. You have no more precision than you do here in Daniel chapter 11, so that the people of understanding, Daniel says, would be able to see God's control, how he controls those events, that the God of Israel isn't like the gods of man's making. He's the only God who declares the end from the beginning. Everything that comes to pass, in fact, comes to pass because God purposed it to be that way. So as you move to the text today, we start in verse 36, and what happens is the time frame changes. This text doesn't signal that, but it signals it by the working out of the prophecy. And there is a change in time frame here. The vision still is speaking of the kings of the north and the kings of the south, but these aren't the kings of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies that we've been reading about. We suppose that because, as best as we can tell, because all these prophecies of the first 35 verses match so well, so exactly those two empires. When you go to verse 36, those events are less familiar. We can't trace them to the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. So we suppose that these events haven't happened in history yet. There are some commentators, like John Calvin is one, who's done a long exposition on Daniel 11, who sees it fulfilled in the Roman Empire in the first and second centuries. But most scholars will tell you that this prophecy still looks forward. It looks forward from even today to a final king to come, a final Antichrist. And so the passage today is really about the coming of the Antichrist. The word isn't used here in the passage, but the New Testament explains it in 2 Thessalonians especially, which we'll go to. The passage today is about the coming of the Antichrist. And the subject has always intrigued Christians because Antichrist seems to be the best explanation for the wickedness that we see working itself out in the kingdoms of the world. And especially, I would say, since the 80s, when you had the late great Planet Earth and Hal Lindsey, and in the 2000s, you had the Left Behind series. It's kind of given us an imaginative detail about what the prophecies of the Antichrist mean. Specifically, it tries to point names out about who might be the Antichrist. And we do this even before the late great Planet Earth. People were speculating about the names of the final Antichrist, especially those names in history that exemplify blasphemy and rebellion against God. The persecutors of God's people especially. Not only was there Antiochus Epiphanes, which if you've been here for the last few weeks, you know that name now. Antiochus Epiphanes, as well as the Old Testament record of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Herod, who persecuted Christ, who persecuted the infants, who slaughtered the infants in Israel at the coming of Christ. Of Caesar Nero, the first Roman persecution of the Christians. And various popes. And there's the men closer to our times, like Adolf Hitler, like Stalin, Mussolini, and Pol Pot, the 20th century Antichrist, we could say. And we call them Antichrist not just because they were evil rulers. Evil rulers are a dime a dozen, but these are in a different category altogether because they're the kind of rulers that fit the description that Old and New Testaments give us about the Antichrist, namely that they exalted themselves not just as men, but as the very gods themselves, they would say, even the atheists. Atheists like Stalin and Mussolini for two atheist rulers, perhaps especially them, we know that you don't have to believe in God in order to believe that you are God. We know that about the doctrines of atheism, that it's not just there is no God, it's that I am him. So even the atheist you can put in the category of Antichrist as exalting themselves as gods, just as much as their pagan counterparts exalt themselves as gods. And so Antichrist, the word, just seems intuitively like a good label for those rulers. It fits the description we're given in Scripture, who exalt themselves above all men and even believe themselves to be gods, who murder on massive and even national scales and persecute the church. Even so, there's a temptation here for Christians to make too much of the doctrine of Antichrist because there's too much doctrine, I think, that we have that we don't ground in Scripture. When we look at the prophecy in the Bible, especially in light of the literature that you might have read in the last several years, it's tempting to play a game that we call, as Christians sometimes pejoratively, pin the tail on the Antichrist. And if you ever played that game, I'm guilty. This is the game where you look at history and you look at the newspaper, and then you try to match names with who the Antichrist is, and then you fit him into the prophecy of the Bible somehow. And you set your sights on that person. You remember that name and you look for that person who would be the one to usher in Christ's return. We look for the Antichrist in order to expect the return of Christ, which if you think about it, is a bit backwards. We look for the return of Christ first, and we are wise to know the signs of the Antichrist. And that's the order we ought to understand the doctrine of the Antichrist. So the game, pin the tail on the Antichrist, isn't a helpful game if you're tempted towards it, because the Bible tells us that in the world, in the last days, the world will be full of Antichrists. Those are the words of Paul. We may not be able to tell then which one is the final Antichrist that will precipitate Christ's return. So to avoid that temptation, to avoid pin the tail on the Antichrist, it'll be helpful to know, for first of all, what makes for an Antichrist. And the best definition comes from 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, he talks about not only the Antichrist, but many Antichrists to come. That's 1 John 2:18. And he defines them this way, as one who lives and lies and deceives in order to undermine belief in Jesus Christ. This is the definition that John gives us in 1 John 2:22. He says, "Who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." And so there's your simple working definition of not just the final Antichrist, but the spirit that's now in the world, the spirit of Antichrist. Scripture tells you that there will be a final Antichrist. We read about him in 2 Thessalonians just now. There is a man of sin or a son of perdition that comes right before Christ's second coming. But that's not all Scripture tells you. It also tells you that there is a spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 4:3 says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this is the spirit of the Antichrist." So for Christians, what you need to know first is to recognize the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit that's already in the world. Scripture tells us it's here today. You need to recognize that spirit before you'll recognize the final Antichrist, that one Scripture describes as the lawless one, the man of sin, to come before the end. So much more important than pin the tail on the Antichrist is to discern the spirit of Antichrist. And by the biblical definition of the spirit of Antichrist, that's pretty straightforward to do. And I'll give you the answer, the secret that will resolve all the questions that the literature of the 20th century, the fiction of Hal Lindsey and Jerry Jenkins have maybe put into your minds. Even if you haven't read the book, they're in your imaginations. This complex imagery of how we diagnose and how we judge who is the Antichrist. But the reality, according to what the apostles give us, is very, very simple. Because all you need to know to recognize the spirit of the Antichrist, who denies that Jesus is the Christ, is simply this: to know that Jesus is the Christ. That is the wisdom that battles the deception of the world. That is the antidote to the spirit of the Antichrist. And all you need to know to recognize the one who denies the Father and the Son is to know the Son of God the Father. That's what the apostles tell you. The knowledge that equips you to be prepared in the light of the spirit of Antichrist is to know Jesus is the Christ, to know he is the Son of God the Father. And I say it's straightforward to do because this is knowledge that every believer in Christ has. We know he came. We know he was the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And we know he came from the Father. He's very God of very God. It's straightforward to do, but it doesn't mean that it's trivial. Cultivating the wisdom to know the truth from lies is never trivial, especially when lies are crafty. And you can expect that from the spirit of Antichrist. But wisdom also has its rewards. Acting wisely, knowing wisdom, means not only that you will not be deceived, but the vision tells you in Daniel that those who are careful to know and to apply God's truth are the ones who are in fact approved by God, who inherit eternal life. They're the ones through whom others will know that Jesus is the Christ, and others will know that he's the Son of God the Father. This is how the passage concludes here with Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You could say, in fact, that God even lets loose the Antichrist to the world so that you would shine who know your Lord. It's almost as if you put a painting upon a black relief to bring out the contrast that much more. The people who know and have wisdom would shine against the background of the spirit of the Antichrist, that God has a purpose for the spirit of the Antichrist in the world, just like he had a purpose for the kings of the north and the kings of the south, and that's to reveal who are the wise, that the wise would turn others to know righteousness. Even if you can't watch the news to tell who the Antichrist will be, the wise will watch the news and be able to tell where you see the spirit of the Antichrist. And maybe you have these things in mind. The world events that we see today in North Korea, in Russia, in China, even political movements in the United States and religious movements in the United States. If you're of a certain age, you remember David Koresh and you remember Jimmy Jones, where these movements, these leaders, took upon themselves the mantle of God himself. They promised to be Christ. They were false Christ in exactly the way that Jesus and the apostles have told us to watch for. The characteristics of these empires and the characteristics of these movements is that they make rejection of Jesus Christ central to their work. They're not just evil people. They're people who make the rejection of Christ central to their work. Like cults do, like totalitarian empires do, like communism does. You're introduced to the spirit of Antichrist by the description of this king in verse 36, who represents this final Antichrist, which Paul talks about as the man of sin, and it's in Daniel 11, verse 36. He says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." So this king here, in verse 36, and again, it's hard to identify this king in history up until now. He shows you an Antichrist. Is he the final Antichrist of history, this man of sin? That's a little bit more difficult to say, though scholars will speculate, and I think with some good reasons. But even if we can't pinpoint in this king a man from history, we can say this about him. His kingdom, we know, comes from the south. It comes from south of Palestine. It's still, in terms of the prophecy, geographically bound around the nation of Israel. He's a blasphemer. He's an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. And he's not just a common enemy. He goes farther, the word says, than even his ancestors did in their blasphemy. He exalted himself even above the gods of his own kingdom. That's what verse 38 describes. The phrase, "he shall honor a god of fortresses," might not mean that he worshipped a god of war, but meaning he did not worship the gods, but worshipped warfare itself. He made warfare his god. You could say it might be a paraphrase of that translation. And in verse 37, "he shall not regard the desire of women." And that one's a contentious phrase. Perhaps it could refer to homosexuality. That might be a characteristic of the Antichrist to come. But it might also be translated differently. It might be translated that he won't regard the one desired by women. And verse 37 is talking about the gods that his nation worshipped. And he won't regard the one desired by women, or maybe referring to gods in the Greek pantheon that women prefer, like Dionysius. So he wouldn't regard the gods of the women. In other words, he shall regard neither the god of his fathers or the gods of women. And that's another suitable translation of verse 37. He stands apart even from the idol worshippers of his own time, is the message. That even the idol worshippers of the Greek pantheon and the Roman pantheon, he stood apart from, because he exalted himself above any pantheon of gods. And following that, then in verse 40, you have the kings of the north and the kings of the south again. They return. At the time of the end, verse 40, "the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, namely Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." Okay, so the kings of the north and the south, these not not the same kings, but similar empires will fight against this king, and they'll be overthrown, it says. It'll be overthrown, including the glorious land, Palestine, at the same time. It won't be total. Some nations will escape. He names Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And we understand these as symbolic nations. And the reason we do that is because Edom and Moab specifically didn't exist at the time that Daniel was writing. So he refers to countries that existed in the past. So Edom, Moab, and Ammon represent all the enemies of Israel. And to mention them as escaping tells you that the Antichrist's conquest won't be total. After the conquest of the Antichrist, God's people may still find themselves beset by numerous enemies. Even the final Antichrist isn't the ultimate enemy of God's people. It really is the spirit of Antichrist in the world, the empires that follow the deceptions of the world. Yet, verse 45 says, he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. The Antichrist, in a familiar fashion that you saw with Antiochus Epiphanes and Alexander the Great, who fell not in battle with their armies, notably, but alone through mysterious sicknesses. Both of them, remember, neither of them died bravely in battle. They died sick and alone in their palaces. These antichrists, like the final antichrist, will come to their end, Scripture says, unceremoniously. And that's the way the apostles speak about the final antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 tells you that the Lord will simply consume him with the breath of his mouth. It won't be a great battle between the forces of Antichrist and the forces of heaven. In other words, we don't look for a great battle at Armageddon between God's armies and the armies of the Antichrist. We look forward to Christ coming and exterminating the Antichrist, as it were, from breath coming from his mouth. They won't have anyone to help them. He'll die alone and won't have anyone to succeed him. The message of the vision to Daniel was that the wars of these kings and of the Antichrist will rage for a time, perhaps rage for a long time, but they still will come to their end. And they'll come to their end unceremoniously, ignominiously, even as the wars of the nations rage. Their end is still for the appointed time. And that's the phrase that Daniel 10 and 11 rehearsed for you several times. And that's a note that you should take, that chapter 10, verse 1, 11, 27, 29, and 35, all those verses give you this same phrase, the end is still for the appointed time. And just when Daniel began to pray for his nation in chapter 9, and the archangel Michael, you remember, fought the prince of the power of Persia for 3 weeks to get him an answer, the Lord will act in his appointed time, at his appointed end, the same way, with the same man, you'll see, the archangel Michael. At this point, Michael has become a figure. You saw him in chapter 10, a figure of the heavenly war that God wages on behalf of his own people. It's Michael who responds to Daniel's prayer of repentance in chapter 9. And it's Michael who responds with spiritual warfare. And it's now Michael again who stands up at the end. He stands up at the end to deliver God's people a second time now in chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And this is where, if you struggle to keep up with the vision in history up to this point, chapter 12 is a big help because it gives you an anchor. It says in the vision that there's going to be a time of trouble, a time of tribulation that will be followed by the resurrection. And this is one of the more poignant passages in the Old Testament that speak of the resurrection. If you've heard from critics of the Bible that the Old Testament doesn't refer to eternal life, well, you look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, because he clearly hopes for the resurrection, the general resurrection of the just and the unjust here, raising some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Everyone whose names are written in the book. It's the same way, in fact, Jesus speaks of the resurrection in John chapter 5. He says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And before that resurrection, Daniel tells you there's going to be a time of trouble. In verse 1, it's the same way, in fact, that Jesus speaks of the time of trouble that would take place before his resurrection, about the tribulation that begins after that abomination of desolation that happened in 70 AD. And this is the abomination that Jesus referred to in Matthew 24. He says, there will be a great tribulation, or you can say trouble. This is the same word. Such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall, ever shall be. And so when Jesus taught about the severity of that trouble, that tribulation to come, he was equally emphatic that that tribulation was not the end. Before the end comes, there would have to be the appearance of false Christs. There would have to be the appearance of the Antichrist, the ones Jesus said would come in his name and would do signs and wonders, as he said in verse 24 of Matthew 24, to deceive, if possible, he says, even the elect, that this Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, would have his sight set on the church. Just as you learn from the apostles, the tribulation and the power of the Antichrist has to come before the Lord brings his final deliverance in Christ's coming and in the resurrection of the dead. The two go hand in hand, and we're taught from the chapter not to expect one from the other, not to expect deliverance from tribulation before the resurrection. And you shouldn't expect the resurrection until the time that's been eternally appointed by God, until the end that he is appointed. But as perplexing and terrible as the times will be, you should expect, namely, to understand the signs. As much as we don't understand, the Word has given us ample evidence to understand the signs. Jesus says, in fact, in Matthew 24, "See, I have told you beforehand, so that you wouldn't be deceived into following the false Christs who teach against the gospel." You should expect to be wise and to teach others to be wise, knowing and understanding what God has revealed beforehand. This is, again, the capstone for us to remember. Verse 3, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Last Sunday, Daniel 11 showed you that confidence in God's word means you can have confidence in God's world. And that confidence is for you so that you can apply the knowledge of God's word in its wisdom. Wisdom in the biblical sense. And it's not just knowledge, but righteous application of knowledge. When you hear wisdom in scripture, you hear maybe the definitions you have in your own mind, but in the scriptural context, wisdom is really not a knowledge itself, but it's the practice of that knowledge. It's the practice of righteousness would be a good summary of wisdom in the Bible. The wise who shall shine, in verse 3, won't be the ones who win the game, pin the tail on the Antichrist. The wise aren't prophecy experts, which is often claimed when you have prophecy fanatics. The claim that we must be wise, and so we have to interpret the signs with giant charts and graphs, and you've seen them before, I think. This is not the wisdom that Scripture is speaking of. The wise aren't prophecy experts. The wise are the people who follow Jesus in the practice of his righteousness. And that's the simple application of the scriptural definition of wisdom applied to what Daniel has enjoined you to have, to follow Jesus in the practice of his righteousness. The wisdom in verse 3 isn't speaking of your ability to interpret the signs of Daniel 11, and that's good news if your head is spinning after the last 3 weeks. It isn't in your ability to untangle and interpret the signs of Daniel chapter 11 and name the people in your time who look like they might be him. The wisdom that you're exhorted to here in the vision is the wisdom that knows the righteousness of God and that knows Jesus Christ, so that you would know where there are false imitations of God's righteousness and false imitations of Jesus Christ when you see them. You wouldn't be taken in by false Christ because you know the true Christ. The wise would be like those Jews in Babylon who weren't taken in by the power of Nebuchadnezzar. They were the ones who knew their God, who were able to say, as the saint said in Daniel chapter 3 to Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Where's the wisdom there? The wisdom is simply to know this is the God we serve and no other. We don't serve Nebuchadnezzar's gods, and that's all you have to know. They didn't have to untangle prophecy in order to know that Nebuchadnezzar had the spirit of Antichrist in him. They had to know simply that he asked them to serve other gods besides the one true God. That's wisdom, to know that whatever Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom does, and even whatever Nebuchadnezzar can do to you, his end is appointed. But your appointment is with eternal life. If you're in Christ, you obtain the forgiveness of sins. You obtain Christ's righteousness. You're able to practice Christ's righteousness. Those are the tokens of eternal life. The wise are the ones who, when they're flattered by false teachers and when they're flattered by false shepherds, will be like the Maccabeans we learned about last week. The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That's the promise of verse 32 in chapter 11. These are the ones who are confident in God's word so much that even the Antichrist won't be able to tempt you from following your Lord. Remember what Antiochus Epiphanes did in the time of the Maccabees. He threatened death to anyone who even so much as read the books of the law or worshipped in the temple or who circumcised their children. Mothers would be hanged with their own infants for the sake of circumcision. But the wise were the ones who, when they were faced with death, did it anyway. This is the story of the Maccabees. The heroism of the Maccabees is those who face death to follow God against the spirit of Antichrist, because their wisdom taught them that there's safety in knowing and obeying their God. There's safety even in the face of death by simply knowing and obeying their God, like the Christians in Rome, that first great persecution of the church. It was the spirit of Antichrist at that time that told the Christians famously, these were the words that the Antichrist told the church: confess Caesar is Lord. And it was really that simple phrase in Latin, confess Caesar is Lord. The wise knew that this was the same thing as elevating the emperor to the throne of God, to give worship to a man instead of God alone. And the Christians of that time didn't have to parse out how the events of Daniel 11 might be fulfilled in their time. Though they had those events, and they probably looked at those events, they didn't have to know whether Caesar Nero was the final Antichrist or just one of the many Antichrists to come, which you have actually in the first century. Many of the church fathers, that's what they thought. Caesar Nero was the one. He fit the description of the final Antichrist. But the wisdom that was sufficient for them was that they simply knew their Lord. And in knowing their Lord, they know that he alone is the one who is to be worshipped. Just like the faithful in Germany in the last century, in Holland and France during Hitler's occupation, there were Christians, wise ones, who knew their God. So they knew when the spirit of Antichrist in their time came. I'm sure they speculated, because we do in every generation, whether Hitler was the Antichrist, but it's not what we remember about those Christians who were persecuted for resisting Hitler. What we remember was their faithfulness to the gospel, despite the spirit of Antichrist in the world. We remember those like the Bonhoeffers, the Tenbooms, many who gave their lives in the resistance for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The wise in our time are those who know of all the many churches you can find in any neighborhood, anywhere in the United States. The wise know where to go to find the gospel and where the word of God is proclaimed. It isn't difficult. It doesn't take a prophecy expert, because the spirit of Antichrist dwells even in Christian churches. One of the things we know that the Antichrists will do is to draw churches away from the gospel, which, if there's any time that has demonstrated that, it's our time, where churches fall away from the gospel through theological liberalism. 1 John 2:19 speaks of those Antichrists who went out from us, but they were not of us. It's not the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and the Neros outside the church that are the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist comes from the church itself. So the wise will flee from any church that doesn't preach Jesus Christ and him crucified as the only way that sinners can be saved. And from any who don't acknowledge him as the only begotten Son of God. The wise, on the other hand, will be the ones who know their God and who turn many to righteousness, verse 3. God reveals the spirit of Antichrist in the world so that the righteous, the wise, would respond in righteousness. And that practice of righteousness would be seen among those who would be deceived. And like I said, it doesn't take an expert in prophecy to know and not be deceived by the Antichrist. Hopefully it's some relief to you that the wisdom the Lord tells you to have here isn't the wisdom required to understand symbols and images, but it's the wisdom simply to know and fear your God, to be secure in the wisdom, that wisdom that against the lies of the spirit of Antichrist, who in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, it says, have received the love of the truth. If you've received the love of the truth, if you've received it by the Spirit of God, then you won't be deceived by lies, because you'll be attracted to the truth, because you'll know it, and God's Spirit himself will testify to it. That's wisdom, the love of the truth, the wisdom you're taught in Psalm 111, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And sometimes we know the first half of that, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the second half we neglect. But that's really the definition of wisdom that we pursue. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Wisdom isn't a knowledge of the truth. It's the love and the practice of the truth. It's the wisdom that knows Jesus Christ that is the wisdom that will save you from being deceived by the Antichrist. The wisdom that knows him and loves his righteousness. And it's the Spirit of Christ that teaches you to reject the spirit of Antichrist. And from the Spirit God gave you in Christ, you have access to that wisdom. He says you have access to all the wisdom of God. James tells you if you fear that you lack this wisdom, if you fear knowing Christ, you still are vulnerable to the lies of the Antichrist. James tells you this in James 1:5. He says, simply ask it of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to you. That wisdom is life and the power to endure the last days in the spirit of Antichrist. That wisdom, the Bible tells you, isn't knowledge, it's practice. The practice of righteousness that preserves you from being deceived. And the practice that gives you endurance to sustain yourself through tribulation, to be sanctified indeed through tribulation. The Lord knows you, and he knows your weakness. He knows your need for wisdom, and he knows how to persevere you. He knows that to persevere, you need to be continually practicing the truth, not just knowing the truth and not just hearing the truth, but practicing it. And that's the reason he gave us the supper that he lays out for us today, that through the regular practice of doing what? Simply eating and drinking the body of Christ together as a church. It's wisdom from above that you're here to eat and drink from the Lord's table. This is the practice of gathering the saints together, the practice of righteousness that takes and receives wisdom from above. When we proclaim those essential things that we know, those things that preserve us from the lies of the world, namely that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent to the world to suffer and die for sins, through the once-for-all sacrifice that he offered for everyone who would believe, we know these things and we practice these things by proclaiming them together, by gathering together on his day, that we might observe them with one another as we encourage one another, not just by hearing the truth, but fellowshipping with one another, encouraging, exhorting until the day comes.